Good morning, everybody. Did my suit please you today? Guess who approved it? Not Lila. Carol Smith. Oh, maybe she did. I can't get up here. I can't get up here without Carol's approval. I want today to continue in our discussion of this great subject that you cannot understand the New Testament, or indeed the Bible, until you understand the ministry of John the Baptist. But before that, let me just take a minute, because we've been talking about baptism. You know, baptism, and it won't take long at this, baptism has a profound psychological basis. For example, as a psychoanalyst, I spent my life dealing with dreams. That's why I am so fascinated by the biblical parables, which are all the same psychological structure as dreams. And maybe one day we'll get around that we can do the parables and see exactly what they mean. But in dreams, it's almost always the case that when you dream of water, you're dreaming about your mother. And if you compare a number of languages, you'll find out that a number of languages, etymologically, the word for mother and sea, for example, are rather similar. You dream about your mother. So, what is the relationship of that to baptism? I used to tell my students that everyone before they're born is a Baptist, because they live in utero and they live under the water. And as the old obstetricians used to say, the breaking of the waters is the moment of the beginning of birth. And so, when the child leaves the womb and comes out into the world, they are beginning life. And that is a depiction of what happens in baptism. See, the Lord was a much, much better psychologist than Freud or anyone else. So at that moment that the individual comes up out of the water in baptism, they are proclaimed, because it is a public proclamation. They make a public proclamation that they are a new life coming out of the water, separation from the water, separation from an old former life, and coming into the new life. And of course that we know that that is the new life in Christ. Kind of fun, isn't it? To try to understand. Now, I have a series of lectures that I give that to students on that. And the other one, of course, is the Lord's Supper and exactly what that means. But I have mentioned before that one of the most important phrases in all of the New Testament is the phrase, in Christ. Now, what does that mean, in Christ? And the way that I explained it over the years to students, in Christ is like a baby in the uterus. Because when a baby is in the uterus, the baby is in the mother, but the mother is in the baby. Through the placental structure, the blood from the mother, and lots of other things pass from the mother to the baby. So not only is the baby in the mother, but the mother is in the baby. One of the best recollections, fun recollections I have. I used to practice surgery and delivered babies by the score, because those Irish men make babies real fast. And I remember once doing a cesarean section and opening up the uterus. And when I looked in, there was the baby. sucking on his thumb, and showing already some of those psychological characteristics. So when I say I'm in Christ, I'm saying that I am in Christ, but it is Christ in you, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Isn't that fun? See, what I want to see, and this is particularly for the young folk, the young people, to get the excitement of studying the Word, the excitement of studying the Word of God. And I would encourage you, the Word of God is not to be studied like a 5-minute devotion after you have your coffee in the morning. It is serious, hard work, studying the mind of God in all humility, recognizing that you will never understand it all. But by an intellect alone will not illuminate it for you. But it is by the power of what I call God's energizing power, the power of the Spirit, that will make things clear to you. And thank God that both Ruth and I were raised in homes where the Bible was the ultimate, that we lived and looked up to and studied the Word of God. And that's what I want. I see in the church today, in the assemblies are very different than when we were kids, but I see in the church today a loss of the enthusiasm and the love for the study of the Word of God. I have no doubt in my mind that 1,000,000 years from now I'll be sitting in some corner studying the book of Ephesians. Because this is the revelation of the Word of God, of the mind of God. And we can never understand it. But there's an Irish proverb that says, if you aim at the moon, you will not hit a haystack. So the higher you aim, the better. And so we study and study and study the Word of God. Now, again, I always make sure that we do this. If it should be that there's anyone in our group today who doesn't know Jesus, let me make it clear that salvation through Jesus Christ is not through hard work, church membership, baptism, nepotism, or anything else. It is only through saying, thank you, Jesus, for loving this unlovable person and forgiving them for their sins. And at that moment, the Holy Spirit energizes the person. The Holy Spirit, the energy of the Holy Spirit comes in and actually energizes human psychology and human personality, and the individual then becomes a new creature in Christ. So let there be no mistake about it. Now, there's not so many here this morning, and that probably reflects the last time my sermon wasn't so good. As I looked around the empty seats this morning, I thought, according to the brethren doctrine of the rapture, maybe it had occurred and you were just the ones who were left behind. But I don't think that's the case. Now, I want to review some of the things that we talked about and continue to talk about. And that is the origin of the Jewish people and the fascinating question as to why God chose them. Fascinating question. Of course, almost every question in the Word of God is fascinating. But just let me review for a minute. And as I have emphasized before, this is not an inspirational message. It is not an exhortational message. It is a message that is didactic in nature to try to teach us more and more about the Word of God. Now, the Jewish nation is the only nation that can trace its origin to one person. The only nation in the history of the world. And of course, as you well know, the Jewish nation can trace its origin back to Abraham. As we mentioned many times, the covenant that God made with Abraham. Now let me put my legal hat on for a moment. God made a covenant with Abraham, not a contract. There's a difference. The covenant is one-sided. God made a promise. And you can make a promise to someone, they disagree with you. They don't have to say anything. You make a promise. God made a promise. Now, when we get into the law of contracts, it's different. It's a two-sided deal. And I emphasize that to say that God chose Abraham and made a covenant with them, with the nation of Israel, or what was to be the nation, will be the nation of Israel, a covenant that they would have a kingdom, a kingdom. Now forget about the New Testament at this point, a kingdom. Now one of the mistakes that we make, and preachers all the time, and brethren preachers in particular, they talk about the Old Testament as if it was the same as the New Testament in terms of salvation. And it's not. And maybe we'll get to that. But God chose Abraham. And one of the reasons, I'll say only one of the reasons, God chose Israel through Abraham to be the vehicle through whom he would provide his revelation and his word to all of humanity. Remember that at the call of Abraham, there's a little clause in there which indicates that eventually the Gentiles, the non-Jews, would be included. Now at that time, the nation of Israel had no land, no country. So God instructed them to migrate to a relatively unoccupied area in Palestine that we hear about in the news all the time, on the shore of the Mediterranean. But God created Israel to bless all the nations of the earth, the Gentiles on the earth. Then after 400 years of oppression in Canaan and particularly in Egypt, then 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, Joshua led them across the River Jordan to establish the nation of Israel. For the next 450 years, Israel was governed by judges. Now, the interesting thing is, the judges were appointed by God. Then eventually, Israel rejected God's governmental and judicial system, and they demanded a king to replace the judges. Why? In keeping with the kings who ruled all of the surrounding Gentile nations. Bad choice. Eventually, the Lord allowed Israel to have a monarchy. But he warned them at the same time that eventually it would lead to national disaster, as indeed it did. Their first king, Saul, what did he do? He instituted higher taxes. He formed a standing army. And what was the significance of that? You only need a standing army in those days if you gave up your dependence upon God to win your battle. And he introduced tyranny that God had forewarned them about. Then after the righteous reign of King David, Israel began to sink into idolatry. under David's son, Solomon, who married hundreds of pagan women and produced unrighteous descendants. Now, any one of these things we could take a whole semester and have fun with. But Solomon's unfaithfulness escalated to the point that he even reached the point of introducing pagan idols into God's house, the temple in Jerusalem. Then after Solomon's death, the nation of Israel split into two kingdoms. The southern kingdom of Judah, under Solomon's son Rehoboam, and the northern kingdom of Israel under Jeroboam. At that point, God brought judgment on Israel by using Gentile empires to punish his unfaithful people. And eventually, after persistent apostasy, Israel was taken captive, taken into captivity. Later, the southern kingdom of Judah was taken captive, but just as Jeremiah had warned the leaders of Judah that the land would be conquered by the rising empire of Babylon. Now, eventually, the southern captives returned home to their promised land, what we call the promised land, but were still full of hopes that as God had promised, the kingdom promised by God would still be actualized. And they never gave up hope that that kingdom, which had been promised, would come into being. Now, all of that is important because this was the orientation, this was the expectation of those who came to hear John the Baptist announce that the kingdom was at hand. And we'll look at that phrase perhaps as well. Now, we've looked a little bit at the beginning of John's ministry. And his message was, the kingdom is at hand. And we know that that was called, for good reason, that we can't get into, but actually it comes from away in the Old Testament, the gospel of the kingdom. Now, it really upsets me to have to miss so much because I enjoy it so much, but we have to because we have to watch the time. But you know, John was the forerunner of the Messiah. Even John's birth was very similar to that of Jesus. Gabriel gave the first announcement. Gabriel indicated that the infants would be named John and Jesus and that they both would be great, and prophecies were made. Of course, there were big differences. John's greatness was extrinsic in that he received his power from above. And the Lord's power was intrinsic to himself. Now, we know that John was a replica of Elijah, and he dressed like Elijah, as we saw. Elijah was girt about with a girdle about his loins, just the same thing that it says about John the Baptist. But John preached a very simple message. Repent and return. The earthly kingdom promised by God is about to be ushered in. There's a problem. Contingent upon the acceptance of the king. And so John's message was the gospel of the kingdom. This was the kingdom that had been predicted as the stone cut out without hands in the vision of Nebuchadnezzar. And we mentioned the difference, for those of you who are sincere students of the word, the difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. That the kingdom of God is the sovereignty of God over everything that has been created in this universe, whereas the kingdom of heaven refers exclusively to that kingdom on earth which shall be ushered in when the king returns again. Now, I'm going to have to move on here because time flies, as they used to say in Ireland. Time flies describes what happened when the watchmaker threw something at his wife. But I can't do that right now because yesterday was Lila's 86th birthday, and God is going to preserve a special medal for her just for living with me. And as I tell people very often at the office, I wouldn't choose to live with me. No way. But eventually, as we mentioned on the last occasion that we were here, eventually the king who had arrived near at hand is actually the better translation of that is in their midst. The king had arrived. And as we know, it turned out that the king was rejected, the king was murdered, their Messiah was killed. And so, and this is very, very important, the kingdom of heaven was put on hold. Not the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven was put on hold. And then the next crisis was the appearance of the Lord from heaven. And can you imagine, as the Lord left the glory of heaven and the Father's side to become incarnate, he could say, "Whereof, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body," that's incarnation, "a body thou hast prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin," talking about the Old Testament, "thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I," this was Jehovah, this was Jesus saying, "then said I, lo, take note, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me." And why do I come? "To do thy will, O God." Now the world was not to hear this promise and explanation fulfilled again until he was born of a virgin that we read about this morning. And who is this virgin? And who is this son that was born? And we go to Isaiah, and the prophet there says, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace." He is the one of whom it is said he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible." And remember, there is a visible world, but there also is an invisible world that we live in and that impacts us every day that we live. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he's speaking about our Jesus, when he says, "He is before all things, and by him all things consist." That word "consist," it means all things are held together. The atom, the nucleus, all of the things that are essential to the world itself. By him all things consist. Did you know that? I think everybody realizes that science, what science is. And everybody knows something about theology and what theology is. Now, everybody will accept the fact that theology is built on a foundation of faith. Theology, not religion, that's a whole different story. Theology is built on a foundation of faith. Not many people realize that science is also built on a basis of faith. Because without faith that there is order in the universe, there can be no science. Because science is the search for that order in the universe. And so when people say there is a big conflict between science and religion, they usually are completely ignorant of the fact that the science that they may be promulgating is also built on faith. And we call them the laws of science. And so all science is a search for what God has already included in creation. And it is only by our faith that that is true that science can proceed at all in looking for what we already believe is inherent in the structure of matter. He is before all things, and I love that. By him all things consist. And now we're really getting into New Testament theology, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things our Jesus might have the preeminence. And then after his ascension, he revealed himself to John. I am Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the A and the Z, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come. Now, you may be interested to know that that phrase, which is, which was, and is to come, is the past and the present and the future of the verb. And put those together and you get the name Yahweh or Jehovah. So, Jehovah, which is probably not the best transliteration or translation of the word, and now we tend to use the word Yahweh, but it includes the past, the present, and the future. Now, isn't that fun? Isn't that worth at least a week's hard work in studying just to find that out? Because it is so consistent with the rest of Scripture. Now imagine, I asked you to imagine that the time is not going, but it is. But imagine. This was the individual that had the hairs plucked from his face and the sharpest of thorns stuck through his scalp. The scalp is famous because even a little cut produces big bleeding and hemorrhage. Is it not amazing that he who was the beginning of the creation of God stooped so low as to become the Word made flesh and dwelt among us? Now, from a human point of view, we must ask, and you will never be a good student of Scripture until you constantly ask, why? Why? Every word. Why did God choose this word? And in our belief in the inspiration of Scripture, we believe that every word is significantly important because it was chosen by the Holy Spirit. That's what we believe about inspiration. From the human point of view, we must ask, why was Jesus willing to come? He descended from glory, but he gave us the answer. And the answer is, lo, I come to do thy will. Lo, I come to do thy will. He came to do his Father's will. He did it completely. He did it willingly. He publicly declared that everything he did in word and deed was not his own will, but the desire of his Father. Then say Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing, nothing of myself. But as my Father has taught me, I speak these things. Now, what was the Father's purpose? We must ask, what was the purpose of the Father that the Son came to accomplish? For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to minister, which is a $2 word that means to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, I don't understand that. I don't understand how that could be. I don't understand that from a human point of view. A lot of that doesn't make much sense. And I think every time when I pray, and I usually start off by thanking the Lord for what he has done for me, and that Jesus died in order that I might live, I add, Lord, I don't understand it. I don't understand how it could be, but that's the revelation that comes from God himself. He came to serve and to die that the world through him might be saved. Now, that word, to serve, there are two references in the New Testament to Christ being a minister. Now, you know, the Greek word is the same, but I really don't like mentioning Greek words. Because my wife would say, oh, you're showing off. Sometimes she's the Holy Spirit in incarnate form and gives me the word. But there are, you know, in this assembly, which is a diverse assembly, we have a lot of talent. You know, we have Dr. Harris here in biblical languages. We have my good friend Wolf down there, who is brilliant in Hebrew. And I must confess, I often feel when I'm up here that one of these two gentlemen should be up here because they know so much more than I do. And I hope that the brethren will get that message. That these are, and there are others, I just mentioned these two, there are others that we should be using more often. Now, I'll probably get in trouble for saying that, but that's been the story of my life. We talk about Christ being a minister. But the important thing is, I'm going to skip over this, Romans 15. What kind of a minister was he? He was a minister to the circumcision. We're still back on Jewish time, even though it's Romans. Looking backwards, a minister to the circumcision that he came into the world initially. He was a minister to the Jewish people, the people of Israel, as proclaimed and enunciated by John the Baptist. See, there's nothing in the message of John the Baptist that would bring the gospel to people today. And that's a confusion that we have. And it's really been a confusion in much of brethren theology, and indeed the theology, the Christian theology, for generations and generations. It was a specific message to the Jewish people about Christ being the king and the king of the millennial kingdom. And Christ responded to that, a minister to the Jewish people, and he gave an example. Remember the story, Matthew 15, of the Syrophoenician woman who besought his attention, a Gentile woman, and he said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, thank God that that ended, and that acceptance by the Lord became much broader in its horizons, and we saw that as we looked at the Gospel of John, and the Gospel of John is the expanding horizon, going back to the call of Abraham, that the Gentiles would be included. And the writer to the Hebrews talks about the same thing. The writer to the Hebrews, which I'm old-fashioned enough to believe was written by the Apostle Paul, and for a specific reason. God, who in sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, through his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. For not to one of the angels said he at any time, you're my son, I've begotten you. Or I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But Jesus was the selected one who said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. The Lord came in person, and remember this, the Lord came in person as God's representative to Israel as a nation. For thus the Father addressed him initially to the nation of Israel. The horizons had not yet been expanded. For unto the angel said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And of course, the announcement came in the Gospel of Matthew. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and they shall bring forth a son, as we heard this morning. He shall be called Emmanuel, which being translated or interpreted is God with us. And as a minister of the circumcision, that is, to the nation of Israel, our Lord was born King of the Jews. As their king, he entered Zion. And as their sacrificial victim, they rejected and crucified him, their king. The good news is that his Father raised him up. Acts 2, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David. Now, see, the emphasis is still on Israel. Patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. There being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to do what? To sit on the throne. Now, that's not heaven. That is the millennial throne that had been promised to the nation of Israel. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell. Now, we could take 3 weeks on that itself, because it sure does not mean what most people think it means. Neither did his flesh see corruption. So, the reason that Jesus come into the world, the incarnate Lord, the purpose, the focus, was to sit on the throne of David. But as the prophecy of Daniel demonstrates, when the last of the kings of Israel, the last of their empire, the last of rule in Judea in particular, was taken from them, the king and the kingdom, now remember this, the king and the kingdom would not exist today again until it is reclaimed by the God of heaven by that great stone cut out of the mountain and that falls on the feet of Nebuchadnezzar's image. And I wish I had longer to discuss this. But the prophet saw that Israel would be without a king, but that eventually the promise would be fulfilled and that there would be a kingdom and Christ would actually reign in Jerusalem. Now, it's clear that the Jews, those are the people who came down the Jordan from Jerusalem and went down into the valley to the Jordan River to hear John, they recognized what I'm saying. For Nathanael exclaimed when he first saw the Lord, Nathanael saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. And even at the time of his crucifixion, people recognized who he was and why he was there, and they reviled him, wagging their heads. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. And the chief priests and scribes, they mocked him and said, if you be the King of Israel, come down here, and we will believe him. See, they recognized that there was something unique about our Jesus. The fact that the Son of God, their divine King, was ministering in their midst, meant to Israel, the people who were listening to John, that the kingdom was potentially present. And what many of them gathered around Jesus on the banks of the River Jordan, what they anticipated, I have no doubt. Hello, I have a difficult time proving it historically, but I have no doubt that the thoughts in the minds of many of them is that the king would come and obliterate the Romans and the Roman Empire and take the land, the promised land, and set up his kingdom. The kingdom was at hand, and the king had arrived. And this idea of a soon coming kingdom was certainly in their minds of the Jewish people, and this was frequently expressed. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting on a donkey. Meek and sitting on a donkey. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. The Lord made it clear that the kingdom was at hand because the king had already arrived. Now the Pharisees said, when the kingdom of God should come, Jesus answered, hey, hold it. The king is already here. The kingdom of God is among you. Or it's like people coming to Jesus today. You can only have that moment of illumination by the power, God's power, and the Spirit of God. The kingdom is among you, or more accurately, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Now, some expositors, some that should have more sense, even in our own background, they say that that simply means that the Messiah was in their hearts. No, it can't mean that. It can't mean that. The Lord was addressing the Pharisees, who are a bunch of scumbags. And the statement could not mean that the kingdom of God is in their hearts, for the you that he used, the word you, referred to the Pharisees, who were as far away from the truth as you can get. Now, our time has gone. But let's think about it just for a moment. This Jesus who came to do his Father's will, this Jesus is our Jesus. This Jesus is our Savior, and he came to do the Father's will. He came. It was predicted and prophesied that unto us the child is born, unto us the Son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. That's our Jesus. The prophet Micah could say, thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the princes of Judah, yet shall he come forth out of thee unto me, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. This is our Jesus. This is the Jesus that we worship, that we adore. This is the Jesus who will help us by the power of the Spirit to live his life. You know, most of the people, I have a great opportunity. I get to tell more people about Jesus in my office than I do ever from a pulpit. And I trust entirely on the Spirit of God to tell me what to say and when to say it. Because I have discovered, sadly, that by psychological manipulation, it is very, very easy to make very, very good Jacksonians who turn out to be very poor Christians. Because they don't have that touch of the Holy Spirit that brings life into their life. Now, the next time we'll get from that moment of regeneration to sanctification, which will explain to us more about the kingdom of heaven and what their hope was and how they got there. Study the Word. This is the mind of God. Live in it. Study it. And never think that you've had enough. Our Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for Jesus. We don't understand it all, but Father, we thank you that Jesus died that we might live. And we know that's the grace of God, as we've been focusing on this morning, the grace of God that gives us life and gives a future with God and Christ in the eternal ages. We ask that you will bless us as we separate. Bless the service this evening, that there will be a public declaration. I am now in Christ. And that will have an impact on the way that I live. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Go home. All right? No songs. Just go home.